Right. We're going to, as we step into this next series, or this next term, not series, same series, we're sort of in a mini-series. It's not really a formal mini-series. We're sort of in a mini-series here between last week and this week, and the passages I wanted to pursue and some of the stories from Jesus' ministry I wanted to look at. And we are right now, I'm transitioning us down to Jesus' Jerusalem ministry out of his Galilean ministry. And part of that transition is a couple of women that he runs into. One was the woman at the well last week. We were in John chapter 4, and we were his encounters with the woman at the well. The second one that was on my mind the whole time I was doing that is the one we're going to look at this morning, John 8. And I've got some things to say about this passage on a technical level in a second. But these two, both of these passages for me, are places that where I have really had to almost rewrite the way that I traditionally encounter people with the gospel. Because when I took these passages seriously and I actually took them at face value, and instead of just like, oh, hey, look, there's Jesus doing this, and realized that as a disciple of Jesus, that means that my approach needs to look like his, which, by the way, his is always is never, you couldn't codify his approach to people. You could never say, hey, these are the steps that Jesus takes, because he's encountering individuals and he encounters them like individuals. So that's the first thing. That's why programs sometimes tend to break down. But also to say, okay, my heart is usually not where Jesus' heart is. His is softer. His is his has its priorities and its passions in a different place than what where mine are, and where I was sort of, I don't want to say raised, but sort of I grew into, because I wouldn't say that the church that I was raised in thought this way, but it was such an atmosphere in the church, because as humans we take it up so easily, and it's this one of the us and them. There's us, the Christians, and them, the non-Christians. And instead of that being a, hey, we want them to be us, and not in a violent way, but in a, we have hope, and we have life, and we want to share this, it becomes a, almost we draw battle lines. And I think maybe that's part of me being a strong believer as a young person in middle school and high school, public middle school and high school, and I was almost taught to kind of fear the enemy. And it doesn't work that way. It means that I didn't take certain passages seriously, like we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this dark world, right? I forgot that it was a spiritual thing and not a hard lines kind of thing. And so when I look at passages like last week's and like this one, and I watch Jesus interact with somebody that is very much of them, very much of them, very much not on our side, wicked, evil, sinner kind of thing, and his response is not the one that I think I would default to. It really makes me stop and say, okay, if that's the case, then I don't look like Jesus. And what needs to change for me to look like Jesus in my encounters with people? And the two will tie in together a lot more closely even than I realized they were going to, because I started outlining this one, and I accidentally was almost mimicking last week's outline in a lot of ways, and I was just like, that wasn't on purpose, but apparently it was for the Holy Spirit, and he's kind of building on stuff that he's teaching us. And so we're going to look at the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8 this week. And we're going to learn from the adulteress, of all people. We're going to learn from the adulteress. And that's been part of the fun of this whole series, has been learning from unusual characters or characters that normally you might dismiss. I remember one of my favorite sermons that we went through in this series was looking at Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings Judah ever had, and then seeing his turn and watching God get a hold of his heart. Maybe this is one of them. Maybe you forgot that you have things to learn from the adulteress. And we'll go back and we'll take a look at her story and her interaction with Jesus and learn this, that if we're, as we walk with God, we've got to learn to prioritize the things that he does, the things that he prioritizes. Our priorities have got to start to line up with his. And the thing is, like last week we talked about passions, and we talked about our passions lining up. And the thing is, our passions will express themselves in our priorities, just as Jesus' passions express themselves in his priorities. And so as our passions start to line up with Jesus, then our priorities will too. But the priorities show us a very good illustration of, are my passions in the right place? Because priorities are where you spend your time and your energy. Your priorities are how you approach different things. And the way you approach things is going to show what you're really, truly passionate about. So I wanted to take a look at this story with Jesus and the adulterous woman. I'm going to start with this statement because you cannot walk through this passage and not address this. But stay with me through the whole thing here and don't jump to any positive or negative conclusions just right at the beginning. In many of your translations, especially if it's a literal translation, you're going to have at the, actually not at 8:1, but it back up and go to the last verse of chapter 7, 7:53. And at the beginning of 7:53, you may have an open parenthesis or a bracket or something like some notation in your text. And then you're going to have a closing bracket, probably at the end of verse 11, or parentheses or something like that. And if you look in if you have a footnote in there and you have it, what it's going to say is it's going to say earliest manuscripts don't contain these verses. And that's true. When you go back to the oldest manuscripts we have of John's Gospel, which, by the way, we have some really, really awesomely old ones, like within the first century fragments kind of stuff, and a full codex from within the second century, which is unheard of in ancient documentation. In ancient documentation, to have original sources that close to the events that they record is absolutely unheard of. But in the New Testament, we have hundreds of these documents and even thousands of these documents, which is why when people start to question the authenticity of the New Testament, I kind of roll my eyes. The arguments are specious at best. But it is true that those oldest manuscripts of John do not contain this story. And I don't have a good explanation for you on why not. I don't know if it's something that maybe just somehow got skipped by a copyist. If it's something that John wrote down separately at a different time and then somebody came in and inserted it into his gospel. I don't know what it is or where or how to explain that. And I wish I could for you. But to me, it does not bring into question the validity of it. And I'll tell you a couple reasons why. Number one, even though it's not in the earliest manuscripts, it is in the manuscripts from a relatively early date, and it continues in the manuscripts. It was accepted by the early church fathers, and quite honestly, the way it's been sustained shows to me a continuing Holy Spirit involvement in the fact that it's there. So while some will see this and they will question whether this event ever took place, I don't. I admit and readily say, hey, yeah, no, that's missing from John's from the earliest scrap of what we have of John's gospel. It's missing for one reason or another. I'm willing to admit that. But I don't doubt the veracity of the truth of it. That being said, I am careful here. And if you've got a doctrine that you're building and it rests solely on this story, guys, that's probably a dangerous doctrine. We don't build doctrines from passages like this one or the long ending of Mark, where we understand that those are maybe not the oldest versions. The beautiful news of that, before you get too upset about that, is that everything that is affirmed within this story, and everything, not necessarily the details of the story, but the doctrines, the truths within it, and every truth you could affirm out of a passage like the long ending of Mark, are affirmed and confirmed in many other places in Scripture. And that's the beauty of letting Scripture do its work, and Scripture interpret Scripture, and the context working together. Okay, so I have to make that technical note before we go into this any further, just for the sake of intellectual honesty and for you to understand where we're coming from here. This is not, I do not think that this is an addition like the Apocrypha, okay? It's not like that. This is not First Maccabees. This is not, this is not Ecclesiasticus. This is biblical content. It's not extra-biblical or alongside the Bible content. It is biblical content, but there are some questions about how it wound up in this passage. I'm okay with that. And I think that the Spirit's involved here. So let's look at this, and let's look at Jesus' interaction with this woman and see his priorities. And then maybe learn a little bit about where my priorities aren't quite there. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories and these truths, and for the sustaining power of your Holy Spirit to pass this stuff down through the generations. For the affirmation and the confirmation that we can trust your scriptures. And so now as we dig into this, as we watch Jesus, a story that John remembered of you interacting with this woman, show us where we're lacking. Show us those places where our attitudes and our priorities, they don't mimic yours. And instead they mimic either our own selfish priorities or even priorities of the world, priorities of culture, of our own invented church culture that doesn't always line up with you. Help us to toss those. Help us to let those go and instead take yours. It's going to be a long process, Lord. So I pray for our hearts to be ready. I pray, Holy Spirit, for you to be at work, and Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So I told you my outline wound up mimicking last week's outline in ways I didn't really intend. And that, you know what? I'm okay with that because it's a building process. Passions lead to priorities. Priorities illustrate passions. And so the two have to be linked together. And as he sat with the woman at the well, we saw his passion for persons, that is individual persons, not just groups of people. And as we see him with the woman caught in adultery in this story, we're going to see first that his priority is with people. It's not with, the things I'm about to say, please don't take them as individual sound bites, because out of context, some of them are going to sound bad. Jesus' priority is with people, rather than his priority being necessarily with theology. Okay, you got to come with me on this, all right? I am not abandoning theology. I love theology. Theology is fun to me. I would sit there and talk theology with you just for kicks, but I've found that most people don't enjoy that. and like the fine points too, like debating the fine points. To me, that's a hoot, but I know some people don't like that. But when it comes to this kind of stuff, what Jesus shows us is that his priority is not so much, is your theology right, but rather, is your theology rightly applied in the context of people? Because it doesn't matter how right your mental theology is, it doesn't matter how right your doctrine is, if when it comes time for the rubber to meet the road, for the theology to meet life, if it comes into life and instead of actually working, it breaks down. Which is what's going on with the Pharisees right now. Okay? His first of all, Jesus' passion for people, his priority for people, shows up immediately at the beginning of this. Because he's come down to Jerusalem. He knows Jerusalem, his Jerusalem ministry, his big public Jerusalem ministry, is an attention-grabbing, this is going to be what sends the religious leaders over the edge, this is what's eventually going to lead to my arrest and my crucifixion. He knows all of this. And so he could play it cool, he could fly under the radar, but he doesn't. Why? Because he sees people who need direction, who need guidance. It's the same compassion he feels right before he feeds the 5,000 and he teaches the 5,000. Because he looks and he says, what? He would lay like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the hunger for truth and for real stuff. And so he's teaching the people in the temple precincts. He's as public as you can be. He knows what he's teaching is controversial because it takes the truth of Judaism and actually exposes it for what it is rather than what the culture has turned it into. Which is, by the way, what gets preachers in trouble too, is when we realize that we've been teaching Christian culture instead of teaching, or church culture, it's even worse than Christian culture. We've been teaching church culture instead of teaching biblical truth. And he's teaching that way because these people need it. There's his priority. His priority is with those people. And when the Pharisees come in and they bring this woman caught in adultery, I think there's a whole lot to be said about the way they do this. But Jesus' priority right now is not with the idea of adultery. Now, he's no softy on that, just so you remember. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll remember what he says about adultery. What Jesus says about adultery is, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And I say to you this, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, and you've already committed adultery. So don't see him as being easy on the sin. He's not, not for a second. Don't see him as being fluffy or light on his theology. He's not, or on his doctrine. But there's a person in front of him who is hurting and broken, and his priority is not with how do we beat her over the head with theology. It's how do we apply theology into her life so that she hears truth and gets healed and is made whole. That's where his priority is, because it's with her, it's with people, not with ideas. And that, for me, I have to admit, is extremely challenging, because ideas are black and white. Ideas make sense. Ideas I can categorize, and I can say right, wrong, good, bad. I can do that with ideas, but it is so hard with people, because people are 1,000 shades of gray. Because people are different, and they're varying, and this person don't even match up with their 1,000 shades of gray. So between the two of them, there's like 16,000 shades. Because now we've got relationship dynamics too, right? So this is, and this makes me crazy, because I want a world that divides neatly into black and white. It's so much easier when it does that. Jesus confronts me with that right here, and he says, we don't do that here. Theology, truth, and doctrine are black and white issues, but people are not. So when our black and white theology meets up with a grayscale human being, we have to learn that the human being and how that human being is changed and affected and impacted and healed and made whole by theology is more important than me dismissing this human being because you don't fit into my theological framework. And that's hard for me to say, because it's a difficult thing to do. Now, you can err on both sides of that. You can err on the, oh, you don't fit well into a theological framework. That's okay. We'll just leave you how you are. That's an error. That is sin, to not try to apply theology to your life or to help someone else apply theology to their life. It is sin for me to say that, oh, I've got a shade of gray here that doesn't match up with a black and white scriptural issue. I'm just going to leave it alone. That is sin. It is also sin for me to say, hey, you don't line up well with this, so I'm going to force you into this mold, or you're out of my life. Or I'm going to beat you, or I'm going to label you an enemy. It's also sin. But somewhere there's Jesus, and he's inviting us to walk with him and to see in front of us a woman who is in fact in sin, who has committed a wrong act that needs to be dealt with and needs to have theology applied to it, but who also needs healing and wholeness desperately. What's amazing to me is he does not stop with his compassion for her. That compassion actually extends to the scribes and the Pharisees who bring the woman. And we'll see how that works here in a minute. Now, I want to point out a couple of really interesting things. If Jesus is following his pattern, then he is teaching in one of the public courts of the temple. What we know is in the rest of chapter 8, which seems to be probably a later in the day incident or a different day incident, the particular public court he's teaching in is in view of the treasury, where people drop off their giving. Now, you might not know this, but the treasury in Herod's temple sits in a court that is called the Court of Women. I don't think that's on accident. I really don't. I think Jesus is there on purpose. I think the Holy Spirit has given him insight that this event is coming. And he is teaching in the court of women because, first of all, it's a public court. You don't have to be a woman to be there. You can be anywhere. You can be anyone and be there. In technical, if you go back to the original design of the temple, anyone, including Gentiles, could be there. But it had changed in Herod's temple, and we're past the court of the Gentiles at this point. So this is Israel alone, but you can be a member of the people of Israel, man, woman, child, whatever, and be in the court of women. So it's a public place. But the fact that it's the court of women, I don't think is lost on Jesus. I think that's intentional. I think it's fun to take note of that. When this woman, who is in many ways being viewed not as a person, but as a tool, is brought before him. Because that's part of what I'm saying here too, and what I'm noticing when I say Jesus prioritizes people, is because to the Pharisees and the scribes who bring this woman, she is not a person anymore. She is a tool. She is a prop. She is a trip line to try to get Jesus in trouble. And by that, what I mean, so when they say they did this to test him to see what he would say, because what they think is they think they've got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, right? Where if he says, Well, yeah, I mean, the law says kill her, so you better kill her right here, right now. Well, now he's given an execution order, which legally, under Roman law, he can't do. Right? The Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leadership under Roman authority in the current governmental system, has a certain level of legal power. That was part of the deal that Rome kind of made with Israel, saying, hey, and it was relatively unique to Israel. So, hey, you can have a little bit of self-autonomy. And they can execute actually certain sentences. They can actually execute corporal punishment. They can do lashes with the whip. And they can imprison and they can levy fines. They can do all of that. The Sanhedrin has the power for that. To a degree, they even have a small military or small militia. We know this because the way Pilate will talk to the leading base of the high priest and say, hey, you, when they say, go guard his tomb, please, his tomb needs a guard, Pilate looks at them and says, you have a guard, make it as secure as you can, right? The temple police, the temple guards, are the same ones that will eventually arrest John and Peter when they're preaching in the temple. They're the same ones who will be part of that cadre that comes to arrest Jesus in the garden. And they're the same ones who actually did have the authority in this one instance to execute Gentiles on the spot if they tried to step onto the temple grounds. But they did not have the authority, and the Sanhedrin did not have the authority, to execute a capital punishment sentence on a criminal, even someone who broke Jewish law, with the one exception of a Gentile coming onto the temple precincts. And so if Jesus says, yes, Moses says execute her, he is now in violation of Caesar's law, and they can hand him over to Pilate, and they're done with him. If he says, well, we can't do that, then now he gets painted as someone who is soft on sin, someone who does not uphold the teachings of Moses or of the law, and therefore a heretic. And they can paint him as such, and they can push him to the side, and they can tell the people, okay, I know he's interesting, but he's also a heretic, so now you ignore him from now on. Okay? So either way, they figure they've got him. Whichever one he answers, they figure, gotcha now. It's not the only time they give him a gotcha. Most of his time in Jerusalem is spent answering gotcha questions from the Jewish leadership. This is one where they think they have him. And this woman that is caught in adultery, I have multiple questions on this. Number one, how'd they catch her in adultery? Number two, where's the man? Because if you go back to Jewish law, he is just as guilty and just as much under the sentence of death, for the record. Where is he? I think it's an excellent question. This woman, they view as less than a person, and now she's a prop, she's a tool, and that's all she is. And Jesus will not stoop to that. He won't answer the question because to answer the question acknowledges that this woman in front of him is nothing but a prop, and he will not go there. And we will, won't we, as the church, all the time. A person becomes a prop. This person illustrates a sin issue in our society, and the person becomes a prop, and we damage people's hearts doing that. We drive people away from the gospel forever by doing that. We drive whole populations away from the gospel by doing that. We villainize and we demonize a person, whether they're a famous person or a local person or someone in my life or a politician, and we demonize them because they say things that are wrong. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Some of these people, especially public persons, participate in activities and say things that are, in fact, demonic. They are false, they are lies, they are damaging, and they are lies from the enemy himself that the enemy would love for society, human society, to accept. I'm right there. I hear politicians say things that make me shudder because it's a lie from the pit of hell, and I know it. But that person, that politician, is never going to be a prop or a tool or a target. He's a person, she's a person. And he or she needs Jesus just as much as I do. And that's where Jesus is on this. Because his priority right now is not how does the theology work on paper, it's how does the theology work with a person, because the people are my priority. Mm-hmm. And my theology a lot of times falls short because it doesn't make that leap. My theology is great on paper, but man, when it comes to actually applying it to people, that's where I struggle. Because guys, that's harder. It's way harder. And they can't teach you that in a class. They can't sit you down in a Bible college and teach you exactly what it's going to mean to apply this theology to every single situation. You know who teaches you that? Jesus teaches you that. And the Holy Spirit teaches you that. And the church, when we fellowship well together and we encourage and we sharpen one another, we teach each other that. Because the Spirit is at work within his people. That's where you learn that stuff. You learn it because you have filled your brain and your heart with Scripture. And so when you encounter a situation, that stuff all comes together. And you say, and you see a person in front of you who is hurting and who is believing lies and who needs help and needs wholeness and needs healing, spiritual healing that only comes through Christ. And now you prioritize the person in front of you and not the issues. Because the issues are only a sidebar. Let's deal with the person. And Jesus prioritizes people. Here's what's interesting to me on that whole thing, though. He doesn't just prioritize her. I don't know what he wrote. I have no idea. I know there are a lot of theories out there. There are a lot of things. Maybe he wrote this. Maybe he wrote that. Maybe that's why. Here's what I know about it. I know that he wrote something in the dirt. I know that he was sitting down because that's classic teaching posture. Maybe on the ground, maybe on a bench. Probably on a bench. Because that would have been kind of pretty standard. If you're in the temple, there's a place to sit. You sit down there. The people probably sit on the ground and listen. That's probably how this usually works. And I know he stoops over and he writes in the dirt. And I know that actually the response of the Pharisees who were there to condemn the woman is not to what he writes. Because verse 8 says this, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and verse 9 says this, when they heard it, not when they saw it or read it. I'm not sure they even saw what he wrote. But I know that their response was not to what he wrote, but to what he said. Well, then what did he say? Let's focus on that. Instead of trying to solve the mystery of what Jesus wrote on the ground, let's solve the mystery of what he said. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Thus solving the dilemma, because he affirms, yes, this is a capital offense by the law of Moses. Never questions that. What he does bring into question is whether or not they're fit to execute judgment. And the reason he brings that is not to say, hey, we don't ever have a place to condemn sin. That's not his point. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the way this is applied. In the Old Testament, the reason they're called to execute people who are guilty of certain sins, idolatry, adultery, intermarriage with non-Jews, child sacrifice for sure, handful of others. The reason that the people are called on to execute capital punishment, murder, of course, is because that sin, left unchecked, infects the people of God and changes the whole moral compass. And what he calls on the people of God to do is say, eliminate the cancer and make sure you know that this is not acceptable as a people. What the Pharisees are doing right now is not part of a campaign to eliminate the cancer. It's part of an individually targeted action where they can manipulate the law in their favor in order to attack Jesus. They're not even worried about the woman in front of them. Honestly, her death is collateral damage to them. If he says, yes, stone her, it's collateral damage. They don't even care. They don't care that she was caught in sin. If they cared that she was caught in sin, the man would be there too. They don't care about the sin. All right? Jesus understands that. And because they're not there to deal with sin, because they're not, they're there to kind of try to get rid of him, he addresses that in them. He says, okay, fine. You want to execute her? Then do it for the right reasons. And if you're without sin, I don't even know that he necessarily means if you've never sinned before in your life. I think he may even just be saying, if there's not a current sin issue in your life that you haven't dealt with, that you're allowing to fester, then you go ahead and you throw a stone. Why? Because actually what he wants to do is he wants to take these guys, not only does he want to save this woman's life because there's healing that needs to happen here, but he wants these guys to turn their eyes inward and start looking at their own sin. Because they need healing and wholeness too, and they don't even know it. They don't even know that they need help, but they need it desperately. And so he turns their eyes inward to say, okay, fine, take a look at yourselves, because you, by the way, are not my enemies either. You are people who need help and who need wholeness and who need Jesus. And so he turns them in and says, look at your own lives. You want to eliminate the cancer of sin? You want to get that out of the body? Okay, start with yours. And start taking a look. And it's what he said about being without sin and that man casting the first stone, not what he wrote, but what he said, that causes them one by one, starting with the oldest, to walk out of that temple court. And what I love, I saw this, I noticed this yesterday. So there's nothing in the text about them actually bringing stones with them to stone her. I don't know if they did or not. We do that in songs and in imagery. I know even the song we sang last week, and the stones fell from their hands. I don't know if they brought stones. And there's nothing in the text that says they did, but there's nothing in the text that says they didn't. So maybe they did. If they did, I know this too. This much I do know from the text. If you go further into chapter 8, one of the things you'll find is that at the end of chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And he's telling them that they're not of Abraham because they don't do the works of Abraham. You're of your father the devil because you do the works of the devil. And they start to riff on that. And they say, you're not even 50. How are you going to tell us? Because he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And they say, well, how can you tell us you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. His response to that, before Abraham was, I am. It's an I am statement. And they recognized it as his claim to deity. And it says that when he said that, and he was in the court of women, because he had just gotten done commenting on something going on with the temple treasury, it says they picked up stones to stone him right then and there. So I'll tell you this, if these guys brought stones with them and left them there, if they did, it's a big if, then either by the end of that day or a day or two later, a group of guys started picking up the same stones to throw at Jesus. To me, it's just really cool. It's just, there's Jesus again, putting himself in there. The way he puts himself on that cross for us, there he goes again. Says, you know, it's her death penalty. I'm willing to take it. He doesn't get stoned at that point. He slips out from among them because it wasn't his time, but it's just fascinating to me. But he still looks at these Pharisees and says, you know what? You might try to stone me tomorrow, and you're going to try to, and you're going to definitely work on getting me executed. Right now, you're trying to get me in trouble. But you are still people who need healing and need wholeness. And he prioritizes them and says, look at your own lives so that you can begin to be convicted and the Spirit can work on your hearts. It's amazing to me. He prioritizes people. And then he prioritizes progress. Last week, the second point was he has a passion for truth. And the thing is, when we looked at that passion for truth, it was a truth that's applied, a truth that's lived. Truth applied and truth lived is spiritual progress in our lives, right? So he prioritizes progress, change, improvement, getting more Christ-like, letting the Holy Spirit take away those parts of our personality that are lies and that are falsehoods and that are rebellion against him, and instead mold us into a person who is after his heart instead of after what I can get out of life. Jesus prioritizes progress. Look at verse 8. Stooped on the ground, they began to walk away. Okay, verse 9 is they began to walk away, and that is progress. Why? Because it says to me this, that they began to recognize their own faults. And that recognition may have only lasted for 15 minutes or 15 seconds, but it was long enough for them to look and say, there is something wrong inside me. And if it stuck, if it began to grow, then it was an opportunity for them to realize I need something more, and maybe eventually they'd hear truth. I do know this. We look in the book of Acts, and there were thousands of people from the sect of the Pharisees who were joining the way, who were joining the church, who were following Jesus and being changed by Messiah. And maybe some of them stood here right now, and they began to look inward and see that there's something wrong. That's progress. And sometimes that's not enough progress for us. We want to see the whole thing from beginning to end. But guys, that's progress. It's progress in your friend that you really want to bring to Jesus when they begin questioning, maybe I'm wrong here, and maybe there is a need that I'm not that I need to recognize. And it's progress in you and me when we begin to look and say, okay, whoa, did something wrong there. Something doesn't feel right. Something doesn't work well with Scripture. Something about what I'm doing here that is not a discipleship action. This is not a following Jesus action. It's a selfish action. That's progress. Now, don't stop there. Keep it moving forward. Keep it moving forward. But that's where Jesus' priority is. And that's why once they're gone, he looks up at the woman who's now is just him and her alone. Because by this point, the audience that came to listen to the teaching, they probably started to work their way out of the temple court as soon as the Pharisees said, hey, we need to stone this woman. They're like, we're not being part of this. And the Pharisees are gone, and now there is an oddly quiet court of women, or at least this little corner of the court of women. And Jesus looks up at a woman who's still on the ground in front of him, wondering what's going to happen. He says, where'd they go? Where'd they go? Is there no one here to condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. And he says this, okay, then I don't condemn you either. Which is fascinating because he certainly does condemn the sin. Like I said, Matthew chapter 5, he very strongly condemns the sin that she's been caught on. But he looks at her and says, I don't condemn you. There's a huge lesson right there. We can condemn sin without condemning a person, can't we? We can look at a person and say, your sin is not who you are, but it is a sin that needs to be dealt with. It's getting harder in this society because there are a lot of people who identify themselves by the things that they do. And when you identify yourself by something that you do, and that something happens to be a sin, then it becomes really difficult for me to look you in the eye and say, I do condemn your sin, but I don't condemn you, because you have bought the lie that I am what I do. And that is not true. We do this as Christians too. We buy the lie that I am what I do, and you're not. You are the person that God made you to be, and you are a redeemed human being as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. You are a new creation. Wow, I didn't realize how late it was. I'm sorry. And that is who you are. That is not what you do. We can condemn a what without condemning a who, and Jesus does it right now. He says, go and sin no more. He prioritizes progress. Go and be different. Be changed. He does not say, go and do whatever you want. He doesn't say, go and continue in what you were doing. There's no condemnation for what you're doing. He says, go and don't sin anymore. Stop doing it, because you're hurting yourself. You're harming yourself. That's not life. It's death. And he says, go and sin no more, as he prioritizes her progress, even as he prioritizes her as a person. I'm gonna hustle here. Finally, he prioritizes, and it goes with it, he prioritizes the path forward. Last week, the last point was Jesus' passion is for life, and life more abundant is the path forward with him. It's the path forward with him. And that's why he transitions. And then the next thing we see John write down, and I don't know, it probably wasn't within the next two breaths. It may have been the next day or the next week, I don't know. But the next thing John writes down is this statement of Jesus: I am the light of the world. He who follows me, who comes with me, who acts as a disciple, because that's what disciples do, they follow me. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's the path forward. The path forward is progress is being made, hearts are being changed, and you move forward with Jesus and you walk in light instead of darkness. You stop buying the lies that you've been buying and identifying yourself with for so long. You dismiss those lies. You finally say, Jesus, help me let them go, because I'm so used to them that I cling to them. You say, Jesus, help me let them go. You let them go, and now you don't identify yourself with the lie anymore. That's progress. The path forward is to say, Lord, keep me in the light, your truth, and now theology is not just black and white on a piece of paper, but it's being lived out in how I follow Jesus forward from here, and I can, if I'm better living it, then I'm better able to help somebody else live it and apply it too. And now all of a sudden, the black and white theology is making its way into the shades of gray that is life, where the questions are not nearly so clear most of the time. Where all of a sudden, it's what do I do with this? What do I do with this issue? And there are still going to be some that you're going to sit on. Like, I can, there are some that apply in our current society that Jesus never had to address because they weren't even a thought in his society, that I know there's biblical truth to apply it to, but I still haven't figured out how. Okay, that's the sticky wicket kind of world that we live in. But the path forward with Jesus is one where we learn how to do that better and better all the time. That little bit of progress is not where we stop. And Jesus is never stuck prioritizing what was or what came before or how things used to be or saying, I wish we could get back to. Jesus doesn't want that. He never says, I wish things were like they used to be. And yet so often churches are like, oh, I remember our heyday when we had all these people. It was great then, and they want to get back. We can't go back. Let's stop trying to go back. I keep hearing people now saying, oh, I remember when America was X. Like, they want to go back. Guys, we're not going back. It's not going to happen. The only place to go is forward. All right, so let's move into it with Jesus as best we can. Is it ugly? Yes. It's a terrible mess. But we can't go back, so there's no point trying to pretend like we could or pretend like we can stay stagnant. We can't. We move forward with Jesus as a church, as a people, and we step into a broken and hurting world with hope and health and life, because that all comes through the cross. It all comes through that moment where I say to Jesus, Jesus, I am a broken and sinful human being, and I need to be redeemed because I want to walk with you the way I was made to walk with you. I want to have a relationship with my Creator the way I was made to, and that only happens because Jesus paid for my sin at the cross, and he paid for your sin at the cross, and he says, walk with me forward and out of that sin. I bought the way, I paid the way, I dealt with your sin. If you'll just walk with me and acknowledge that you need me to deal with it, come to me on my terms, Jesus says, and we'll walk forward. That's the path forward with him. And it's the only way we can go. It's Jesus' priority, and it better be ours, because if it's not, guys, we're stuck. If it's not this church's priority, then this church is going nowhere. This church is dying right here, right now, unless our priority is with Jesus and it's the path forward. And how do we walk with you from here on out? Not how do we get back to what we were or how do we stay where we're comfortable, but how do we go forward into what's uncomfortable and hard and messy? And that's what will take us into life and what will take the light of the gospel into a world that desperately needs it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the invitation. It's a hard one. It's a hard one, and it makes me uncomfortable, and it makes me squirmy, and it